Good to be back with you and to see you all again. God has been merciful to us and watched over us and preserved us, and we're back together. Both the Sunday school and the preaching are going to follow the title, and I don't know if I should apologize for the title, but I can explain the title. Where there is a good work, a bad work is not far behind. And I don't mean that to be cheeky in any way. What I do mean is that it to be serious. Basically, the idea is that wherever there is a good work, a Christian work, wherever there is a church that seeks to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and do His will, the devil is not far behind with his devices and his plans. If you are familiar with the letters of the New Testament, you know this principle to be true, even if the title sounds a little quirky. But where there is an honest and true good work, the devil tries to seek a bad work. You can think back in your own experience, and you can think back in your own church life, and you'll know that to be true. Everything seems to be fine, and then all of a sudden, here's a problem. You might even say to yourself, where in the world did that come from? Well, it came from some of these good works, good marks not being followed, and it came from the enemy who is seeking to do a bad work and disrupt. I've chosen for this study the book of Colossians, because the book of Colossians has a lot of commendations. The book of Colossians has a people who are growing and developing. The book of Colossians, as you might say, has a people who are standing on their own in the faith. They're more developed than the Corinthians, right? The Corinthians, you'd see this guy throwing this across the room to the other person. Some, you know, I'm of this person, or you're of that person. You wondered if they even split up in their chairs. And they were confused about all sorts of issues, weren't they? Well, it would take months to study that mess. So we're going to take something where these marks are a little bit more formed. And we can kind of get our handle on them, and that helps us to know that they truly are good works, and that truly is something that Christ does in His church. We also have to look at the theme of the letter of Colossians, and really the overarching theme of the study found in Colossians 1 verse 18. Speaking of Christ, it says, He is the head of the church, or head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So over the whole study, you have to see the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to see that in everything He is preeminent by right, and by the fact that He sacrificed His life. He should be preeminent in all things. You could take each mark of a good work. He's preeminent in our faith. Our faith goes to and is grounded in no one else. He's preeminent in our love and our hope. He's the preeminent in our growth of fruit bearing. He is the reason for it. He's preeminent in our gratitude for salvation. He's preeminent because we put Him preeminent in our worship and in the reasons why we do things. People come and say, well, why do you do what you do? Well, it's because I live as a disciple of Christ. Christ is preeminent when we seek biblical goals, and we'll see those, and He's preeminent in order. So we're in a spiritual battle. We have hidden wars, don't we? You battled this week in ways that I don't know about. I battled this week in ways that you don't know about. There's sometimes you would come to church and you would say, I would just be disgraced If the people in the church knew what I thought about this week, if the people in the church knew what I struggled with, I would just feel bad to have that out there and have people know. And that's because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers that are over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. So what we're trying to do by saying where a good work is, a bad work is not far behind, is not be fatalistic. We're not trying to say, well, something good is going along at Englewood. A bad work is inevitable. No, we're trying to self-test. We're trying to make sure we got all the good marks. We're trying to make sure that we know that the bad work can come in and slip in, so that we might even say, well, what's going on there? How did that happen all of a sudden? Well, it didn't happen all of a sudden. 8 characteristics of a good work. The first one is a good work is marked by faith in Christ. And we get to this little diagram because the good work must take place in each believer in order for it to have its full effect on the church. Each individual in their spiritual state is vitally important to the corporation, to the church. If you want your church to have all 8, if you want people to come in and say, wow, this church has faith and love and hope and growth and order and all these things, well, then you got to put it in here and in here and in all these other ones. You want the whole place to be an 8, well, all of us have to strive to be an 8. And I recognize that when you say that, and when you look at this, you say, well, that's a tall order. But remember, already, we're talking about a letter where there is commendation. And Paul is saying, people have heard about this, or you're growing in this, or you're doing this, or you're doing that. So we have to remember that this is achievable. And this is achievable. And maybe you got some 3s and 4s and 5s and 6s in there, but that's what all the other 8s are for too, aren't they? All the 8s help the 5s and the 4s and the 3s and help them to grow and develop, because you don't become a Christian and then turn into an 8 like this. So a good work is marked by faith in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. The first faith in Christ is saving faith. Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, there's the object, there's the preeminence coming right out in the forefront. Notice in verse 21 and 23 through 23, look at what the Colossians were before. He says, formerly alienated, now reconciled, and what's God's design? There's future blamelessness, presented blameless. So a good work is marked by faith in Christ, first of all, saving faith, second of all, growing faith. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, 5 and 7. Chapter 2, verse 5, rejoicing to see the stability of your faith. You see, there's a little platform being built, and slowly getting bigger and stronger. And the platform gets built, and then things start to go deeper, don't they? You're first converted, boy. Sometimes your faith, you feel like you're standing on one of those beams. You see them on at the Olympics. And you say, how in the world can anybody run full speed, jump up in the air, spin around, and land on that thing? Well, that's early faith, isn't it? But what happens? Chapter 2, 5 through 7, stability of your faith. Verse 7, having been firmly rooted and being built up in Him and established in your faith. That's what continues to happen. Paul uses the old tree roots. All those roots, they go bigger and deeper. If you ever worked with the removing a bush from your yard or a stump, You find out about that quick, don't you? Those roots are way in there, and you think, well, it's only this wide around. Well, you start yanking on it, you'll find the roots are like that. But that's what's happening to their faith. That's what needs to happen to our faith. Secondly, a good work is marked by love. First of all, love towards others. Notice chapter 1 and verse 4. The love which you had towards your friends at church, the people you like the most. What does it say? All the saints. Well, we better get Christ involved in that to help us, don't you think? Do you naturally just love everybody? Have the same level of fellowship with everybody? Have the same endearing conversations with everybody? No. But he's talking here. We heard of your faith, number one, and the love towards all the saints. So there's some character development, isn't there? The love which you had towards all the saints. Verse 8. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So it's true Christian love. It's Spirit-aided love. Right? It's not just some like float out in space, oh, I got the Spirit, I'm just floating in love. No, it's Christian love. It's love in the Spirit. It's the Spirit working to bring the fruits of the Spirit, one of them which is love. And they are demonstrating it. Paul's goal, chapter 2, verse 2. Notice chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. There, it's interesting, somehow our hearts being knit together in love helps us to know all the mystery of what God has. When there's a bunch of eights and the church is an eight, we're going to find out really a lot about what God intended for the church to be, won't we? Instead, sometimes we shake our heads, we say, what is going on? We just heard this brother left. We just heard these people left. We just heard this. We just heard that. But right there, knit together in love, we're going to start to see what God intended. What God intended it to be. So a good work is marked by love towards others. Secondly, a good work is marked by love as a priority. Notice chapter 3 and verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, people have been singing about perfect harmony for a long time, haven't they? You go way back, the Beatles said, love is all you need. Well, Paul believed that too, but not the way the Beatles thought. Human-generated, human effort to love, no good. It's got to come from the preeminence of Jesus Christ. But notice how powerful this is. He says, beyond all these things. He just told you what all these things are in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. And then he says, beyond all these things. Well, if you were compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient, and you bore with one another, if you have a complaint against anybody, you forgave, you're doing pretty good, aren't you? And then he sums it all up and he says, no, beyond all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's powerful stuff. So love towards others, love as a priority. And those words there in chapter 3 are put on. Put on. This is a clothing picture. It's a clothing picture. You calculated what you were going to wear today. You calculated how you were going to look. You figured out what shoes and socks and what underwear and what pants and what shirt or what tie or what dress or what hat. You put it on. That's what we should be thinking about. What about kindness? Yep, slip it on. What about meekness? Button it up. What about compassion? Tie it on there. Right? Not fake. Not fake, but really put it on. Where am I going? I'm going to the church. What do I need to demonstrate? I need to demonstrate the 8 things. I need to demonstrate all those things. And what do I consciously have to do? Put it on, put it on, put it on, put it on. Not put it on like, hi, how are you? No, but sometimes, put it on. I'm going to go talk to that person that I have a hard time talking to. Because all the people I have an easy time talking to, it's easy. Great fellowship at church today. I avoided the person I don't talk to very well. So, put it on like a garment, like you dressed this morning. Consciously with effort. You didn't go in and just say, oh, I'll wear any old shoes. It doesn't matter. One's brown, one's black. Conscious effort. Then, thirdly, love is the foundation of the home. Chapter 3 and verse 19, as Paul gives the general qualities and then begins to talk specifically about the family and slaves. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That is the leader of the home making love a priority towards the spouse. So a good work is marked by faith. A good work is marked by love. Thirdly, a good work is marked by hope. Notice chapter 1, verse 5. Since we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. So that's an eschatological hope, isn't it? That's a hope that's looking towards the future. That's a hope that says, I've been given promises. I've been given a different sight of what the world is and what the future is all about. And now I have a hope. But notice, it's faith and love are right there, generating, and hope is connected. Notice verse 23 of chapter 1. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. So there's the hope of the gospel, and not moved. The core of the gospel is the hope that it gives you. The contrast Paul says in Ephesians where the Gentiles were without hope. They were in the world without hope. You can talk to them all the time, but do they see anything eschatological going on? Do they see any mansions? Do they see any sinless state? No, they don't. They have no hope in that at all. What they want and all their goals are right here. And they just say, well, you just go and then you die. And that's it. And once they settle that, they seem to live pretty comfortably too, don't they? The psalmist in Psalm 73 struggles about that. He says they really don't seem like anything bothers them. And it's hard too if you were wrestling and warring this week, isn't it? If you're wrestling and warring and you come in the midst of worldly people who don't seem to have a care in the world, sometimes you scratch your head. But see, deep in there has got to be that ground, that hope. And you have to understand, just like the psalmist, then I went into the house of the Lord and I remembered what was going on. Verse 27 says that a mystery was made known, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nobody has that except the Christian. It's the preeminence of Christ again. It's the presence of Christ in the heart. Christ in you, the hope of glory. and you can honestly hope for something better. You can honestly hope to see Christ's face. You can honestly hope to be in the presence of God. Now notice that there's a lot of power in these first three things. I mean, there's power in them all, but these first three things come together in other places: faith, hope, and love. There's a lot of power in what we saw about faith, isn't there? What does faith do? Well, it starts and then it gets established and it grows deeper and it gets bigger. What did we see that love did? We saw the power of love. What does it do? It kind of grabs around and starts knitting things together. You'd think somebody was strange if they started to take your sleeve and my sleeve and start knitting them together. But that's what it does. I can't go any place without you. I can't. If you're attached to me in love, that's a power, isn't it? And then love as a priority. To say that one thing is beyond, above, and all other things, that means this is pretty powerful, isn't it? And hope. What does your hope do for you? You ever get knocked down? You ever wonder if your life makes a difference? Do you ever wonder if your kids are going to be saved? If your job is going to get straightened out? Do you ever wonder if the pain and suffering of physical ailments is going to go away? What power it is sometimes in those dark times to know that this is not the end. There's a hope of a world where none of this is going to go on. Now, I still can't stop being in pain. I can't stop worrying. Oh, I just won't worry about anything then. No. But this is powerful. Hope is powerful. So these three things are very powerful by their nature, by what they do, and by the way that Paul describes them, what they should be doing in our lives. Then fourthly, a good work is marked by growth and fruit bearing. Colossians 1:6. He's speaking of the gospel. He says, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understand the grace of God in truth. So he says there's this one point in time. You heard the gospel, and since then, this thing's just been growing up, and it's not stopping. It's also going out into all the world. If you're going to grow, and you're going to bear fruit, you have to have the right conditions. But I was trying to come up with an illustration. It's pretty hard when, you know, the Jersey barriers we have in our highway? It's pretty hard to say you've got to have the right conditions for something to grow when plants can grow out of the cracks in the Jersey barriers along the highway. And you're like, well, wait a minute. There's malls over there and stores. There's more stores over there. Where did the seeds that caught in the crack that got washed by the rain and whatever soil is in the crack of a Jersey barrier, where did that happen? You see? But that shows you about the powerful nature of what's going on. And that's where I want to bring the illustration, because obviously it doesn't have to have ideal conditions. Cars going by all the time, throwing up dirty water on it, exhaust stuff, and here's this weed growing out of the middle of a Jersey barrier. But how powerful is it by nature? How powerful is it by nature? You say, that's some strong plant in there. That's you see them growing all over the place. They put up those sound barriers. Next thing you know, there's stuff growing out of them. How they do it? It's because of the nature. So when Paul's talking about growth and fruit bearing, he's talking about this thing right here. What started the growth and what started the fruit bearing was very powerful. And it can grow without the ideal conditions. But when you see those plants growing in weird places, remember, that's what God planted in our hearts. He planted something really powerful. Something that can stand up to trucks going by and splashing. It can stand up to carbon monoxide. You see? growth and fruit bearing. In verse 10, Paul prays that they would be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there you get a little bit of an idea of an apostolic prayer. Well, how does it happen? He says knowledge of God and good works. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I'm praying. You'll know God more and you'll do more good works. And that's an evidence of the growth and the things spreading out. Chapter 2, verse 7 talks about being built up in Him. Chapter 2, verse 19 talks about the entire body grows with the growth which is from God. Now there's a good text to sum these eight things up, isn't it? It grows with the growth which is from God. Well, what does God bring into the church? What does God teach you that you should be? You should have faith. You should have love. You should have hope. So chapter 2, verse 19, that's a good summary text. The growth that's from God is all these things. Number 5, or letter E, a good work is marked by gratitude for salvation in Christ. And the letter has several passages that speak in different ways of what Christ has done for us. Notice chapter 1, verse 12. It specifically mentions giving thanks. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's a term qualified. What's the opposite of qualified? Disqualified, unqualified, right? Disqualified is you're doing something wrong and you got disqualified. But really, it's unqualified. How'd you get qualified? How'd you get qualified to be a saint? Oh, I followed some pattern. I did that. No. God's Spirit started to work on you in the time that He chose for you to be worked on. God's mercy came to you at the time that He chose. And however it happened, whether from your earliest remembrance, you can't remember an unqualified day in your life or an unchristian day in your life, or if you lived like the devil and then God broke through, you got qualified by God's power. You were made from unqualified to qualified, and that should just generate thanks. So the good work is marked by a giving of thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It goes on to say we were rescued and transferred into another kingdom. We already looked at chapter 1, 21 through 23 that talks about our previous state, and now we're not alienated anymore. We can be thankful of what God has done. But we're going to focus on chapter 2, 9 through 15. Here is a catalog of glorious things that have happened to us, some amazing things that Christ has done. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. In Christ, first of all, verse 9, in Christ dwells the fullness of deity. There He is. He's God. He is working for us. He is preeminent. Then it lets us know in verse 10 that we have been made complete in Him. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. You've been made complete. So God took you from unqualified to qualified, and in Christ, you've been made complete. If you're a believer, if you have faith in Christ, you have everything that you need because everything is found in Him. Notice verse 11. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You can think of the terms of the new covenant. What happened inside? We had a little operation, didn't we? Or a big operation. A stony, hard heart was taken out and a heart of flesh was put in it. Isn't that the terms? And what else? What was there before was lawless, wasn't it? And what did God put there? What did he write? This is interactive. He wrote the law. He wrote the law in the heart. Now, inside somehow there's a pattern that I not only do right, but in some ways that I never did before, I have the capability. You have to be careful there because we're still sinners, but we have a whole different capability, don't we? We're connected to a whole different thing. And now I want to serve God. Now it doesn't bother me to do good works for people. Before, I was just annoyed. Somebody would say, would you help me move? Would you do this or do that? Oh, I'm just annoyed. Now I just want to serve, and help. And before, that person was waiting for people to come and serve them and take care of them. So circumcised. Now the next three things, verse 12 and 13, buried with him in baptism, raised up with him through faith, made alive together with him. Here is our union with Christ in the things that he went through. Buried, raised, and made alive. We're buried with him. All the sins are gone. We're raised up. The resurrection not only vindicated Christ's work, but that gave us hope. That gives us hope. And then raised up with him through faith. Buried, raised, made alive together with Christ. Notice also in verse 13. With him having forgiven all our trespasses. So we have union with Christ, but our sins are forgiven. And notice in verse 14, a debt was canceled. And verse 15, all our enemies were defeated. So you walk through it again. Christ has all the fullness of him. Verse 9, we're made complete in him. We're circumcised in him. We're buried with him in baptism. We're raised up with him through faith and made alive together with him. We're forgiven, our debts are canceled, and all our enemies are defeated. Now that's a good work, isn't it? But that's worthy of gratitude for that salvation. And you can go through all those things and you can look and you can say, that's amazing. Chapter 2, verse 7 talks about abounding in thanksgiving. Chapter 4, verse 2 talks about with thanksgiving. And then all this culminates in a life of service and gratitude in chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the preeminence again. Giving thanks through him to God the Father. Everything I do in word or deed, I do it in his name with thanksgiving. That's how I live. That's a good work. Because that's realistic. It's realistic to be thankful for our salvation and to give God the honor in return. So next, a good work acknowledges the preeminence of Christ. And a little bit more than some of the other letters, Colossians has this section in chapter 1. Which is just a beautiful description of Christ. Chapter 1, 15 through 17. It's probably worthy of being read. I'll read 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now that's everything. And there's all sorts of alls and everything in that section. He created the world, and Paul goes through, whether it was in heaven or on earth or here or there, every place. He's the firstborn, and everything he would have preeminence. He's the head of the church. He's the source of wisdom and knowledge. We come now to chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. There's this great battle for the minds of the people, and Paul says in chapter 2, 2 and 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You have competing views in your mind. You have some other philosophy that's creeping in. Paul actually says he had a great struggle for these people and the people in Laodicea. But he assures them, he says, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the Creator, the head of the church, all creation is reconciled through his work. He's preeminent. He's the source of wisdom and knowledge, but he is also the true substance and not a shadow in chapter 2 and verse 17. And that's going to be part of the bad work. People come up with their own ideas about religion. And Paul has to say, well, wait a minute. That's just a shadow. Christ is the substance. We always come back to the preeminence of Christ in all of the marks of a good work. So the final two. A good work has biblical goals, and there's five. A good work has a biblical goal of character development, chapter 1, verse 11. This is part of Paul's prayer. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Well, that really is the whole package, because you need strength according to God's might, not your own. And endurance and patience is all throughout the scriptures. It's the one who what to the end. It's the one who perseveres to the end. James says, blessed is the one who perseveres through trial, because when he does, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised those who love him. So for you to have a biblical goal to develop in steadfastness and patience is important. There's the biblical goal of character development, also found in chapter 1, verse 28, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. That's a goal, isn't it? Paul is saying, my goal in my ministry is to have all eights in the church. That's an eight. That's the goal. That should be our goal. My personal goal, my goal to help you. Don't have to be an elder. Don't have to be a pastor. Don't have to be Paul the Apostle, do you? What did he say? Love, kindness, meekness, humility, forgive. All stuff that he expects us to do every day, every week, every year. So character development. The good work has a biblical goal, secondly, of a heavenly mind, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. You're thinking about where we are going, and he puts that in there, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Then, a good work has the biblical goal, thirdly, of the mortification of sin. That follows right there with verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He talks about all these things. Because of all these things, the wrath of God is coming. But notice what happens in verses 9, 13, and 16. We're talking about personal sanctification, aren't we? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What happens in verse 9? Do not lie to one another. What about verse 12? Or 13, rather, sorry. Bearing with one another. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. You see what's happening? It's the diagram. Personal mortification starts here. What do I start to do? I start to one another after a while, don't I? That's the point. That's the point. I like the teaching and admonishing part. No, no, no. He talks about bearing with and all and other things too. I'll just go admonish people then. That's how I'll do it. No. But see how it's personal sanctification. Set your mind on things that are above. Deal with you, what's in you. Sexual immorality, all the impurity. Why? Because you're in the context of one another. And that's got to spread out. And that's what makes the little h into a big h. The fourth biblical goal, the mark of a good work, is the goal of a biblically ordered home. That's found in 3:18 through 21. We're a little short on time, but that's where he takes it to wives, husbands, and children, and speaks to them specifically about what the home should look like. And then fifthly, the biblical goal of reaching the lost. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Well, it's interesting that, let your speech be grace, seasoned with salt. That's a good principle anyway, but he's really talking about in the context of outsiders and people. You just have to think first before you speak. It's just like at the table. It's just like at the table. The plate of food is delivered in front of you, and you happen to like salt on your potatoes and your vegetables, and you don't eat until you say, pass the salt. Well, our communication has to be the same way. We have to pause and make sure a little bit of salt goes on that tongue. Who am I speaking to? Why? What's the attitudes in my heart? What am I going to say? How am I going to say it? I'm not going to touch those vegetables and the potatoes till I put salt on it. That's the way I like it. Paul's talking here about when you're in the presence of outsiders, when you want to have any kind of effect, you better dump a little salt first before you start to speak. Really, he's saying the opposite. You don't open your mouth until the salt goes on. So that's important there. But notice, too, continue steadfastly in prayer. The guy's in prison. What effect could the gospel possibly have when the main preacher is in prison? Can you think of some examples in the New Testament? What effect could it have? What's Philippians say? What happened because he was in jail? Other people started to preach, didn't they? Other people went out and preached the gospel. He said some out of envy, some because they were just doing it that way. But he says, I'm happy that it went out. There's another place where he actually says the gospels went out to all the guards, to all the people in the prison. They know what's going on. So we never have to think, oh, we only have 70 members, we only have 50 members, we only have 40 members. The gospel can go out all the time. By you and your salted speech, by your pastors, by your outreach, by your vacation Bible school, by whatever else you participate in. This guy's behind bars, and he's saying, pray that a door would open up, that things would open up, that God would move. He's not daunted. The biblical goal is to evangelize the lost. The biblical goal is to reach out to the lost. Now, finally, a mark of a good work is order. And I want you to look at this text. This text is fascinating to me, it's just interesting the way he says it. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, that really strikes me when he can say, you got that illustration, you know that. He's rejoicing. Rejoicing is a big word, isn't it? How do you feel today? I'm just rejoicing, brother. How's everything going? I'm just rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing all the time. He is rejoicing in order. That's interesting, isn't it? You don't have to agree with me. I just find it interesting. Right? But the Greek word has this sense of an idea of orderliness, well-regulated conduct, a regular disposition. It's actually a military term, and you could use it. You could use it to say there's a solid front. And the fact that Paul is rejoicing in it, he's rejoicing to see the establishment of this good order. And it's not like the church is like some kind of military thing, but that's where the term is. And the commentators have taken that. First of all, there's the example of Paul in 1 Corinthians, let all things be done decently and in order. There, right there, he's got the fire hose of the Corinthian church going like this. And he's trying to say, grab a hold of that thing and point it in the right direction, because there's just chaos. There's no order. This guy talks, that guy talks, this guy talks. You come to the Lord's Supper. These people are eating. That guy's drinking wine over there. The people in the back, they don't have a crust of bread. Let all things be done decently in order. The overall sum of the good works should produce well-ordered Christianity. And one of the commentators said, the Christians were standing firm with unbroken ranks. Now, it's important to have order, but we're also going to see the bad work goes right against that, doesn't it? What does the bad work want to do with the ranks of the Christians in the place? Break it up. If you just look further, verse 8, we'll come to this later. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. See, it's a war term, isn't it? How do? You break up the ranks, and when the ranks are broken up, you take the people captive. Instead, we have to be like those guys in the Civil War that carried the flag. Do you know why they carried the flag in the Civil War? You carried the flag with your colors on it. That was your battalion. And when you were under fire, and when stuff was going on, there was smoke all over the place. The guy next to you just got hit. He falls back and he knocks you, and you're not sure where to go. There's smoke everywhere. People are yelling and screaming, and you're supposed to charge towards the enemy. And what are you looking at? Up ahead, here's a guy carrying that flag. And you know what happened if he got shot? It was somebody's responsibility to pick that flag up right there. Smoke, bullets, bombs, cannons. In the Civil War, they used a shot called canister. They basically, like a coffee can, filled with shreds of metal and rocks and stone. If you got close enough, that's what you were going to get. You weren't going to get a cannonball. You were going to get canister. And they would put it in there and they'd blow it out, and it would just come out as a spreading pattern of metal. That's what they walked into. And that was what the person who saw that flag drop had to do. Put your weapon and grab that flag and lead that battalion, that troop, those men, where they were supposed to go. Well, that's the picture that this commentator stirs up. But are we going to let somebody captivate us by philosophy? Are we going to let somebody captivate us by something else and break up the ranks and take all these things away? That's the idea. A good work has all these characteristics in summary. They are characteristics wrought by the Spirit of God. these characteristics and their results should be our goals in our own lives, in the lives of our brethren and in the church. And we just have to ask ourselves, am I showing evidences of a good work? I'm not saying, are you at the Apostle Paul level of all these things? Are you at the Apostle John level of all these things? I'm saying, and we're challenged today to look at these things and say, do I demonstrate these characteristics of a good work? Do I have faith in Christ? Do I have love? Do I have hope? Am I growing? Is there some fruit that people can see? Do I have gratitude for salvation? Is Christ preeminent in my thinking? And do I do things because I'm in Christ? Do I have those five biblical goals? And do I desire to maintain order? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for these things. We are thankful for the example of the people in the church of Colossae. We do pray that the people in the church of Englewood would be an equal example, that all these characteristics would mark the individuals in this place and the church as a whole. We are thankful for your word and how we can look at it in many, many different ways and organize our thoughts about your word in many, many different ways. And we find it over and over to be fresh and instructful and teaches us and challenges us. And so we thank you, Lord, for these things. We pray that you would help us as we look at the marks of a bad work to recognize that we have an enemy, even who would desire to work against us and war against us, even using the weaknesses and the things we are so keenly aware of to bring us down. We pray that you would protect us, that we would be those who would demonstrate these eight marks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.